Well, I want to, for those of you who were here last week, I want to preface my message this morning. I want to let you know that I don't have a cool South African accent, and I'm not a prestigious lawyer, so that's two strikes against me, but I have really cool PowerPoint, and so hopefully I can earn some points that way. Also, I had the opportunity to teach last November, and we had a little situation in the middle of the teaching. So Grace has implemented a strict policy. If you have a pet in the auditorium here, would you please keep it on a leash? For those of you who weren't here, we had a dog come running in the middle of the message. So I'm just trying to cut down on the liabilities here before we get into this. Like Mark said, we've been at Grace for about 2 years now, and we have been very thankful for the Grace community. Grateful for a place where our family can come and worship together and serve together. Grateful for a place where our kids can be nurtured, and their faith can be cultivated. I myself grew up in the church. Was raised in a Southern Baptist church on the East Coast, came out here to Southern California, and was just plugged into a great church for 18 years, raised in the church. And then I went off to a junior college here in Southern California and started taking classes at this junior college, and ended up my second semester in, took a class, Philosophy 101. And I actually had this guy, Professor David Lane, for my class. And of course, it was Philosophy 101, so we're talking about the big issues of life. We're talking about the big questions of life. Does God exist? Is there meaning in life? Is there purpose? What about religions? What about science? We're talking about all those issues. And the way Dr. Lane liked to conduct his class is he would open it up for class discussion. And so he'd throw something out, we'd knock it around, and so we would give our input in class. And as I began to give my input in class, it became apparent that I was a Christian, and maybe the only Christian in the class, at least that I was aware of. And so Professor Lane would begin to single me out in class, because he wasn't a Christian. He was an ex-Catholic, and he had a grudge against religion. And so he would single me out in class, and there would be times where he would come in with a short 10-15-minute lecture prepared where he would dismantle some aspect of Christianity. I remember one time he came in and he read passages from the Old Testament, the Levitical passages, and reference some of the Levitical laws, right? Some of these strange laws. And then he said, you know, Christians believe that there's this you know, God who gives us these absolute laws and that we're supposed to obey them, but here you have laws in the Bible that Christians don't obey anymore. So, you know, what's up with that? And what he would do is he'd turn to me and he'd say, Brett, you're a Christian. Why don't you go ahead and respond to that? What do you think? You know? And fortunately, I was smart enough to know that I did not know very much. And so I would decline. You know, I didn't want to embarrass myself. I didn't want to embarrass Christ in front of all my classmates, so I would decline. And he would walk closer to my desk, and he'd put his hands like this, and he'd go, come on, Brett, come on. Now, I knew that he was offering these challenges that I couldn't answer. I knew something was at stake here. And so I would chase him down to his office and try and debate him in the privacy of his office, right? And there was one time where he spent about an hour with me in his office. And he said, Brett, you have a Bible on you? And I was a good Christian kid, right? So I had my Bible in my backpack. And I pulled it out. And he said, okay, pull out a piece of paper and pull out a pen. And so I did. And he said, okay, draw two lines and divide that paper up into three columns. At the top of one column, I want you to write Matthew. The middle column, write Mark. And the third column, write Luke. And then he proceeded to take me into the Gospels and took me to Matthew, took me to the end of Matthew, took me to the resurrection account, and we read through the resurrection account together. And then he had me write down the details that I saw there. How many people were at the tomb? Who were the first people at the tomb? Then we did the same thing with Mark, and he had me write down the details. Then we went to the end of Luke and looked at the resurrection narrative there and write down the details. And so I wrote down the details, and after about an hour of doing that, I looked at the sheet, and I noticed there were differences. And of course, his claim was, Brett, right there, in the resurrection stories alone, you have a host of contradictions. Look at all the errors that you have just in the resurrection story. Now, I had grown up in the church for 18 years, and I had never heard this before. Never in youth group, never in church was I prepared for something like this. And here, my professor, the smart guy, right, the one with the PhD, is now dismantling my faith right in front of my eyes. And I had no answer for him. I remember putting my stuff back in my backpack, walking out of his office with fear and trembling, realizing that if he was right, this was a dismantling of my faith. If the Bible is full of error and contradiction, this is going to have an impact. Now, why was I able to grow up in the church for 18 years and not be equipped for this kind of challenge? I remember the first person that I talked to about it was a man that I respected, a man who was an elder in our church, loved the Lord, great heart, served the Lord. And so I went to him with these challenges, and I laid these challenges at his feet. And I said, what do I do with this? How would you answer? And I could see he was very uncomfortable because he didn't have an answer. And he looked at me and he said, Brett, I just have faith. I just have faith. Now, as a 18-year-old college student who's being hammered at class by the PhD, how satisfying do you think that answer was to me? Not satisfying whatsoever. And it actually betrays, I think, a false view of faith, but a view of faith that is prevalent in the church and in the culture. So, you have an outline there. Here's what I want you to do on your outline. If you have a pen or a pencil, pull that out. And what I want you to do on your outline is I want you to define faith. If someone asks you, what is faith? How would you define that? And take just a minute here and write down one or two sentences on how you would define faith. What is faith? While you write that down, I will stare intently at those of you who are not participating. Now think about it. It is vital that we carefully define our terms. When it comes to Christianity, we have a host of terms that we use. Oftentimes, we don't define those things and think through them carefully. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to give you a couple of definitions that you'll hear out there in the culture and here in the church. So let me play a little video clip for you from a classic movie, Miracle on 34th Street. I want you to hear how faith is defined.
You get it because you're not Santa Claus, that's why. You're just a nice old man with whiskers, like my mother said, and I shouldn't have believed you.
I was wrong when I told you that, Susie. You must believe in Mr. Kringle and keep right on doing it. You must have faith in him.
But he didn't get me. That doesn't make sense, Mommy.
Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to.
Huh?
That last part wasn't in the original, actually. I added that in. Because I hope that's your response. When you hear that definition, faith is believing when common sense tells you not to. What's amazing is I will hear people define faith like that in the church. In fact, this book here by John Wilkinson called No Argument for God. I want you to listen. Okay, this is a Christian author with a major Christian publishing house. And I want you to hear how he talks about faith. He says this: the Christian message in all its bizarre glory comes from across the sea, beyond the horizon. We heard it from someone else who heard it from someone else who heard it from the person who saw it all. The only thing different about people of faith is that they choose to believe the testimony handed down to them. The only thing they have is faith, which is absurd, but that's okay. And all of the things that come with it, prayer, worship, charity, sacrificial love, all of it too is nonsense. No wonder that you have people in our culture, atheists like Sam Harris, who define faith this way. He says, faith is generally nothing more than the permission religious people give one another to believe things strongly without evidence. So the atheist, when he hears us talk about faith, this is what comes to mind. Is that, oh, okay, yeah, you guys have faith, and that's okay. You can have faith privately in your little churches. But, you know, basically, it's what we call blind faith, right? It's a blind faith, or another term that we use is leap of faith. And so not only out there in the culture is this view held, but even here in the church, this view is held, that faith is a blind, arbitrary leap in the dark that has no basis in reason, it has no basis in evidence, it has no basis in knowledge, right? And so what we have to do, if you want to come to faith, you've got to take a leap. You've got to leave rationality and logic and science and all that stuff behind, and you've just got to jump, and you've got to just believe. Like that Christian man told me when I was being challenged by my professor. I just believe. I just take the leap. Well, this is, number one, it's not a biblical view of faith. And what it has done is it has marginalized Christianity in the public square. I want to give you an analogy to help you think through how our culture views faith, all right? And if you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer did some great writing on this, and Nancy Piercy has followed up on that. But what Francis Schaeffer gave us was an analogy to think about how our culture kind of categorizes all of life. And what he gave is an analogy he called the two-story house. And this is how the typical American sees the world, right? This is maybe part of their worldview. You have a two-story house, and this two-story house is divided into a lower floor and an upper floor. And the upper floor, you have what we call the public sphere, right? In the public sphere is where you, in your public life, you deal with things like facts. This is where you deal with the objective realm. This is where you deal with knowledge and the like. And so this is where, you know, in institutions like, academia or law or public policy or business, these operate in that lower public realm, right? And so facts and knowledge are really the key in this realm. You want to have those things if you're going to interact in those areas, right? And science is the key to giving us knowledge. But you have the second area of life. It's the upper floor. It's what we call the private floor. And in the private floor, that's the subjective floor. That's where we're dealing not with facts, not that facts that are binding to all of us, but now we're dealing with personal preferences. And so you've got your personal preferences, I've got mine. And the institutions that we put up in that private level are the church, religion in general. Morality gets pushed up in that private sphere. And there's this divide between the public sphere and the private sphere. So you can have like your own personal family traditions at home, right? And we all have maybe Christmas traditions, different traditions that our family practices. But we would never pull those into the public sphere and say, okay, we're gonna put into law that everyone needs to decorate their Christmas trees this way. We realize those are personal preferences. And you've got yours and I've got mine, no problem. We're okay with that. But it's not just family traditions, it's religion, right? You've got your God, the Muslims have their God, the Hindus have their deities, the Mormons have their God. Hey, that's okay, you can practice that in your private churches, but don't try to bring that down from the private floor into the public floor. If you do, you're going to get in trouble. In fact, this is the way that you can delegitimize Christianity in our culture. And we see it happen all of the time. Let me give you an example. If you're familiar with the actor Christopher Reeve, who passed away a number of years ago, he was in a tragic accident, a horse riding accident, and became a quadriplegic. And in the latter part of his life, after he had gone through this tragic accident, he became a big advocate for embryo stem cell research. And he was before a Yale University medical students doing a lecture. And listen to what he says. He says, when matters of public policy are debated, no religion should have a seat at the table. I don't object to anyone's religion. I'm a Unitarian myself. But we're talking about the promise of science, the ethics of science, not religion. Now, notice what he did. What did he do with religion? He pushed it back up into the private sphere, didn't he? Because in the public sphere, that's where we deal with law and public policy. And so what he's saying is no religion should have a seat at the table to discuss public policy. No, see, that's your private personal belief. And that belongs in the private sphere, in that upper story. Let me show you another example. I'm going to show you a video clip from the last vice presidential debate. And I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. I just want you to listen to what Vice President Joe Biden says. And I want you to see if you can recognize this whole public-private split.
This debate is indeed historic. We have two Catholic candidates, first time on a stage such as this. And I would like to ask you both to tell me what role your religion has played in your own personal views on abortion. Please talk about how you came to that decision. Talk about how your religion played a part in that.
My religion defines who I am. And I've been a practicing Catholic my whole life. It has particularly informed my social doctrine. Catholic social doctrine talks about taking care of those who can't take care of themselves, people who need help. With regard to abortion, I accept my church's position on abortion as what we call de fide doctrine. Life begins at conception. That's the church's judgment. I accept it in my personal life. But I refuse to impose it on equally devout Christians and Muslims and Jews. I just refuse to impose that on others, unlike my friend here, the congressman. I do not believe that that we have a right to tell other people that women, they can't control their body. It's a decision between them and their doctor. In my view, in the Supreme Court, I'm not going to interfere with that.
Okay, so there I think is a great example, right? What did he say? Well, I accept my church's teaching on this issue of abortion. Life begins at conception. But I accept that personally, right? It's a de fide doctrine. It's of faith. Push it up into the upper story. Because I can't impose that on other people. Now, of course, there's a host of problems with this, but I want you to see that this is what's going on in our culture. Now, if you think that life begins at conception, and abortion is the taking of innocent human life, that seems to be problematic, right? But I want you to just notice, you don't even have to argue against it. All you have to do is take religion or take a view and associate it with religion and push it into that upper story, and then people can just dismiss it, right? They can just dismiss it. And it delegitimizes Christianity. A major study was done on the religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers, and it was released in this book, Soul Searching. And it was a great picture into where our young people are at. And they surveyed students across religious lines, across religions. But what they found for our young people, whether they were Christian or Catholic or, you know, Mormon or Buddhist, whatever, what they found was that faith was situated in the background of everyday living for our young people. And they only brought God out, they only brought faith out when kind of they were in trouble and they needed some help. But for the most part, faith is in the background. See, I go to school Monday through Friday and I'm studying geometry and mathematics and English and, you know, whatever the class might be. And I don't need faith for that because faith stays in my private prayer closet. And it was just a great evidence of how thoroughly indoctrinated our young people are with this view that God belongs in the private level and we don't bring him out into the public level. All right, I'm going to show you one more video clip here. This is... if you remember some of the trouble that Tiger Woods went through a few years back, there was a news commentator who made some comments on it. I want you to listen to his comments.
Tiger Woods will recover as a golfer. Whether he can recover as a person, I think, is a very open question, and it's a tragic situation with him. I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me that whether he'll be able to have a relationship with his children. But the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of this scandal The extent to which he can recover, it seems to me, depends on his faith. He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn your faith, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world.
Uh-oh. What was the response to that one? Britt Hume, right, a conservative commentator, a deeply religious man, he just pulled a no-no, right? What are you doing, Britt Hume? You just pulled your private religious views into the public realm, and you suggested that your view, your Christian views, were superior to Tiger Woods' Buddhist views? Come on. You can't do that in our culture. In fact, the response was predictable. Eric Deegans, writing for the St. Petersburg Times, said this. He said, I was so dismayed to see Fox News Channel pundit analyst Britt Hume encouraging Tiger Woods to turn to Christianity instead of Buddhism for spiritual healing on a news show ostensibly devoted to politics. Better voices than mine have already deconstructed how such exhortations are serious examples of religious intolerance and smack of the kind of spiritual superiority fueling the terrorism we are struggling to contain in other parts of the world. So not only does he say, hey, this is out of bounds, but then he's going to suggest that those of us who take our faith so seriously as to suggest that our faith is actually true are just as bad as terrorists. You have the same thing, same kind of comments from Thomas Friedman in the New York Times after 9/11. Right? And see, what you religious people need to do is keep faith private and realize that all faiths are equally valid. You've got your traditions, other people have their traditions, but don't suggest that yours are right and other people's are wrong. And so we put religion, we put Christianity in the private sphere, and we marginalize it from the rest of culture. Right? We're going to do all the important work of law and education and science. And while we do that, you know, keep religion out of it. Keep Christianity out of it. And so what we found is that we are marginalized in the culture. We are marginalized big time. And I think, you know, honestly, I think that we, you know, we have a lot of things that people would think are successes in the Christian world, in the evangelical world. You know, we have a lot of big churches. I mean, here in Southern California, we are the land of mega churches, aren't we? And we've got a lot of big churches and buildings and churches with multi-million dollar budgets who are doing a lot of great work, but I wonder if that's not a facade for the impact that we're having in the culture. Because when you look at the major institutions in our culture, you look at the academic world, public education, you look at Hollywood and the media, right? You look at these major institutions. They are not dominated by Christian thought. Where are the Christians? Where are the Christians? Where is our influence? We have been marginalized. And I think this view of faith has been problematic for us. This view of faith that is divorced from knowledge and reason and evidence and rationality. It is not a biblical view. We see Paul does not hold this view. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see Paul taking our faith and linking it together with historical fact. And he says, if the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is not a historical fact, what does he say? He says, our faith is worthless. Our faith is in vain. We should be pitied. What a waste of time this is. If Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, if this stuff is not really true. And so this is not a biblical view of faith. Now, how did we get here? How did we get here where the church thinks this way and the culture thinks this way? Well, I think part of the reason is that there is a worldview struggle that goes on in cultures and in our culture. There are ideas that are vying for the hearts and minds of the people who live in the United States. And I think one of those ideas that has come to dominate American culture and public life is a view called secularism, a secular worldview. Some of the, I might lay out some general thesis of a secular worldview. They'd be ideas like this, that there is no God, that man is the measure of all things. Matter, physical matter, is all that exists. There are no spiritual things. There are no things like souls or gods or demons or angels. Man is simply a complex physical machine, right? Morality, that's simply a cultural construct. It's man-made. And the death is our final end, right? These are all kind of key components of a secular worldview. And this worldview has come to dominate our culture and has crept right into our churches to where many of us have absorbed this view. And so it's even influenced fundamental views like our view of faith and what faith is. Now think about a worldview. Think about ideas that we hold. We've got to realize that ideas are not just some abstract things, but ideas have consequences. And so if you think of secularism as kind of the soil of our minds, and so you have the secular soil that holds these certain ideas. No God, matter is all it, this natural world is it, this life is all there is. And the ideas that would flow out of that, let me suggest some of the things I'm going to list here, these flow out of a secular worldview. They're consistent with a secular worldview. So if you think that science gives us knowledge and religion gives us faith, I think you've been influenced by a secular worldview. If you think something like that there is no differences, there are no concrete differences between the genders, that I think flows out of a secular worldview. If you think morality is merely relative to individuals or cultures, if you think that most of life, and if most of your life is actually aimed at pleasure, then you have bought a secular worldview. If you spend more time being concerned about your body rather than your soul, you've been influenced by secularism. If you approach the Bible, when you approach the Bible and you read it, your main question is, what does this mean to me? You've been influenced by secularism. If you think the purpose of life is to make the world better, I think you've been influenced by secularism. If you think children are generally a pain and get in the way of things, that's a secular worldview. This one hits home with me. I have 5 kids. And I'm no longer amazed at the reactions I get from Christians when I share that I have 5 kids. Of Christians who will look at me and go, "What were you thinking? Can you give some up for adoption?" I mean, I would never do that to myself. And what that betrays is a particular view of kids. And I think there's some joking that goes on there, but I think for many, there are some real views underneath that. And I remember a friend of mine, a single guy actually, but he's a very, very thoughtful Christian. I remember when I told him we were having our 4th child. I told him my wife was pregnant with our 4th child, and this was his response to me. He said, "Brett, you are a blessed man." I'd never heard another Christian say that to me before in response to the kids that I had. I thought, that is a biblical worldview. That is God's view. The culture's view is that these things, I want kids to fit into my life, right? And as long as they keep me or bring me happiness and don't prohibit me from the pleasures that I want, well, then I'm okay with them. And so that's I'm going to stop there. So let me suggest that this secular worldview that is one of the main views that dominates our culture, dominates our thinking. It's not only in the culture, it's crept into the church, and many of us are influenced by it. It's what Paul has warned us against. Paul warned us in Colossians 2:8. He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world." Now, Paul isn't giving us a general warning against philosophy. He's giving us a warning against philosophy according to the tradition of men. Philosophy that is empty deception. Philosophy that is false. Right? Of course, we look in the book of Acts, we see Paul actually engaging in philosophical discussion. He uses philosophy in Acts 17. So it's not a warning against philosophy per se, but he's saying false philosophies, the philosophies of this world. Don't be taken captive by these things. Rather, be taken captive according to Christ. And I think we have a situation where many in our culture, and many in our church have been taken captive by the false ideas of the culture and don't even realize it. So we've been taken captive. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, I want to suggest that we learn to love God better. Now, I want you to pause. When you hear the phrase, love God, and you think about a person who is genuinely loving God, what kind of images come to your mind? What do you picture? What does that person look like who's loving God? I think oftentimes our minds typically run towards kind of an emotional, experiential view. So the person who's really passionately loving God is, you know, it's a person who raising their hands in worship, which I think is an absolutely important thing. Don't get me wrong. But I think when we think about loving God, we think in terms of the emotions. And so it's the person in passionate prayer. And that we oftentimes link love with emotion, which is another idea from the culture. And so we think of loving God in terms of our emotional reaction to God. Now again, don't mishear me. I think that has a very important role in our lives. Certainly there is emotion and experience in the Christian life as we love God. But I want to suggest that alone is a short-sighted view of God and not a biblical view. I want to suggest that we are to love God also with our minds. And that one of the main reasons that we have been taken captive by the false ideas of the world is because we haven't loved God with our minds. When was the last time you and I, we were challenged by a book that we read, by a Christian author or a Christian speaker, to love God intellectually? Oftentimes when Christians hear that phrase, love God intellectually, they recoil a little bit. Wait a second. We're suspicious of the intellect, and we've become so anti-intellectual. But look, this is Jesus' view. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 35, we see Jesus being questioned. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So what does Jesus do here? He lays out for us the great commandment and says that we are to love God. That's a great commandment. But how are we to love God? We are to love God with heart, soul, and mind. The biblical idea here is that we are to love God with all that we are. That love of God does include the emotions, certainly, but that's not all there is to it. It includes our minds. It includes our will, our volition. It includes all that we are. And so to love God properly requires that we love him with our minds. And to love him with our minds means that we grow deeper in the knowledge of God. Knowledge is absolutely essential to our life with God. In fact, if you study the New Testament, I would suggest that the New Testament talks more about knowledge than it does about faith. And the New Testament never pits knowledge against faith. That's just recent Christian history. It never pits rationality and evidence and knowledge against faith. With Jesus here, he elevates the mind in loving God. And so that to love God means that we love him with all that we are, including our minds. And knowledge plays a key role in that. Now, here's what I want to do for the next few minutes. I want to give you a little philosophy lesson if I can. All right? So hang with me here. Okay, I'm going to teach you some philosophy. Some of you may you're familiar with this, but I want to give you a better understanding of knowledge. All right? And so what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to dive into a branch of philosophy. Now, there's a couple different branches of philosophy that are prominent. that are important areas of study. One is called metaphysics. Metaphysics is simply the study of reality. Okay? So in metaphysics, the philosopher is asking, what is real? When I look in the world, what's really out there? Is the world made up simply of matter and particles and atoms and things like that? Or is there more? Is there spiritual reality? Are there non-physical realities? So that's the study of reality. But there's a second discipline in philosophy called epistemology. And epistemology is just a big word for the area of philosophy that studies knowledge. And so here we just ask questions like, how do we know what we know? What is knowledge? What counts as knowledge? What kind of justification do I need to have for something to count as knowledge? All right, and so we're going to do a little epistemology here. When we look at knowledge, we can actually make three distinctions in our knowledge. We have actually three kinds of knowledge. The first kind of knowledge that we have is what we might call propositional knowledge. All right, maybe think of it in terms of knowing that. All right, we have knowledge that is propositional. There are propositions that we affirm, that we believe, that make up our knowledge content. So there's propositional knowledge. So for instance, I might know that Paris is located in France, right? Now that's propositional knowledge. I know that proposition to be true. But that's not the only kind of knowledge we have. Then there's a second kind of knowledge we call knowledge by acquaintance. It's not knowledge that. Instead, it's knowing who or knowing of. So I can have I can read a book and have all kinds of propositional knowledge about Paris, France, right? But it's very different if I actually get on a plane and fly to Paris, France, and I walk around Paris, and I go visit the Eiffel Tower, and I gain a different kind of knowledge. I gain a knowledge by acquaintance, by becoming acquainted with the town, with the city, with the sights, with the smells, right? Just like our spouses, maybe, we have propositional knowledge about our spouse. We know our spouse has a certain hair color, a certain height, a certain weight, these kind of things. But we won't want to say that makes up all of our knowledge of our spouse. No, there are things that we know just by acquaintance. Like I know when if my wife walks in and she could be halfway across the room and I could just look at her, and because I have knowledge by acquaintance, I can tell if she's, upset at me. Or if she's, in a good mood. And she can, the same with me, because she has, over 16 years of marriage, she's come to know me through experience. And so we have this kind of experiential knowledge. But then we have a third kind of knowledge, what we might call skill knowledge. And this would be knowing how. And so maybe I've got propositional knowledge about Paris. I go over and I visit Paris and I gain knowledge by acquaintance and I get to, experience all of it. But then I also learn in that process maybe how to get around Paris. I learn what's the best way, the best route to go to get to the Eiffel Tower, or what's the best hotel to stay, and I have this know-how that I can then, pass on to others. So three very different kinds of knowledge. Now notice, Scripture talks about knowledge all the time. In fact, notice what Jesus says in John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life." Now that phrase right there ought to make you sit up and listen, right? This is eternal life. He's going to define eternal life. Okay, what do you have to say, Jesus? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Part of eternal life is knowing God. And so, of course, eternal life can start now. But the knowledge that's involved in our Christian faith is not just propositional. It's not just an experiential. It's not just know-how. It's all three, right? Think about it. There are true propositions that we know about God. His attributes, his character, what he's done. The Scripture is full of true propositions about God and his plan of redemption. And so propositional knowledge is essential to our Christian faith. But of course, we wouldn't want to say that's all there is to our relationship with God and our knowledge of God. You have then knowledge of. And so as we enter into relationship with God, we experience God, we experience his work in our life, maybe we experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have this knowledge by acquaintance of God working in our life, and we experience his effects. But then also, there's know-how that's involved in the Christian life. The disciplines that we practice, study, prayer, fasting, silence, these kind of things, these disciplines that we practice in order to get better at the Christian life, in order to be more conformed into the image of Christ. And so, notice, knowledge is essential to our walk with Christ. Knowledge is absolutely essential. Now, let's just take propositional knowledge for a second. Because actually, when you look at it, most of our knowledge is propositional knowledge. Most of it's propositional. And now, philosophers will go a little bit further in this whole thinking through knowledge. What is knowledge? Well, philosophers typically define knowledge as justified true belief. Justified true belief. Now, let's think through that a little bit. Think through that definition. Philosophers are going to say that you don't really have knowledge unless you have each one of those components. You can't call it knowledge unless you have belief, you have truth, and you have justification. So let's look at belief. What do we mean by belief? Well, belief can be defined simply as a mental attitude of affirming or accepting, right? If you say, I believe that, you're saying, I accept that. I affirm that, right? And so that's what belief is. Okay, so that's belief. Well, the second condition, truth. What is truth? Well, truth, in a very common sense way, is simply when our beliefs correspond to reality, right? Your beliefs are true, my beliefs are true, if they correspond to reality. And so we say, okay, after the service, we've got a great meal for everyone out on the patio. Well, what happens? A belief pops in our mind. There's a meal out in the patio after the service. We go out there, and how do we know if that belief is true? We match it up with reality. That's common sense, right? Philosophers call it the correspondence theory of truth. I call it common sense. This is how we operate every day. And so your beliefs are true if they correspond to reality. Now, true belief is not enough for knowledge. And I think we have churches and youth groups that are filled with people that I think have true beliefs, but it doesn't rise to the level of knowledge. Because look, in your true beliefs, you can get lucky, can't you? Now, if we claim that Christianity is true, right? The question someone's going to ask us is, well, how do you know it's true? Is this merely something you believe? Is this something that your faith community simply believes? How would you know? Well, the last condition is justification. And this is how we would know that our true beliefs are actually true. And that we didn't just get lucky, right? And the critical component is justification. And so, I mean, think about it. If you had a scientist who walks in and says, E equals MC squared. And he can show you theorems and he can kind of cash that out for you. Or you have a little five-year-old who walks in from, you know, Sunday school class and says, E equals MC squared, and just gets lucky. Do we want to say that both those true beliefs are at the same level? No, of course. Are we going to want to say that the five-year-old knows that? Does he have knowledge? Well, no. Maybe someone told him he got lucky, but he doesn't have knowledge that that's true. Whereas a scientist who's worked it out has the missing component. He's got justification. He's got the evidence. He's got reasons why he thinks this is true. And so you put true belief together with justification and you have knowledge. All right, now, that was enough of philosophy, okay? I'm not feeling the love. Is everyone okay? All right, just want to make sure. We're raising the bar here a little bit with your philosophy training. All right, now let's tie this in to the Christian life. How does this work out when it comes to knowledge? Well, think about it. We have a lot of true beliefs about God. We have this area of study, theology, the study of God, that gives us true beliefs about God. And true belief is a good start, but I don't think it's enough. We need a second component. We need not only the true belief, but we need the justification. We need the reasons why. We need to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it. And when you take the knowledge of God, you take theology and you put it together with the justification that we have, the reasons why, then we can claim that we have knowledge. And I think that we as Christians can actually claim that we know that God exists. Not that we simply believe it. I certainly believe it. But I'm going to make the much stronger claim that we can know that God exists, that we can know that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, that is knowledge, that is knowledge of reality, that what is contained in this book is just as much knowledge as what is contained in any science book. See, but often we in the church have absorbed the secular view. And so this gets put in that private level. It's not knowledge, it's personal preference. It's just your religious personal preference. And that marginalizes us because we have this false view. Now, sometimes there's objections come. Well, gosh, this is an awful lot of talk about knowledge. At the end of the day, isn't it really about experiencing Jesus? I don't make that dichotomy. I think those things go together. But let's do a little test here, all right? I think I've given you some space on your worksheet there. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to list on your outline there as many attributes of God as you can think of. Okay, so take a few minutes here and just start listing attributes of God, right? And see what you come up with. And don't cheat off other people. Don't ask your neighbor. I want to see what you can come up with on your own. What are the attributes of God? And write those down. And just a warning, don't try to take one attribute and, put other words that mean the same thing in there. God is loving. God is very loving. He's very, very loving. Are we done? Have we exhausted our list? I just want to stand up here and make you uncomfortable. I know some of you are trying to avoid eye contact. It's okay, I'm not judging you. Yet. Obviously, you could take more time and think through this, but let me list for you the attributes of God. These are, if you take a systematic theology textbook and open it up, you'll find these attributes listed for God. The list, if you look at some, a standard systematic text like Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and a lot of texts, there'll be somewhere around 25 different attributes of God. Anyone get all 25? Yeah, right here? You liar. Anyone get 20? And again, you can't count doubles. God is self-existent. That means he's uncaused, immutable, he's unchangeable, eternal, omnipresent. He's absolute unity. He's one being. He's spiritual, invisible, omniscient. Wise, truthful, on and on and on. Now, I'm curious if anyone here got maybe 10, 12, 13 or so. Okay. And maybe you needed more time. But for many of us, let's just say, I don't know what the average might be. I'm going to guess at the, let's just say the average is 12 or 13 attributes down that we were able to nail down. 12 or 13. Not bad. We're thinking, yeah, not bad. 12 or 13. 12, let's see. If this were a test, I was giving you a test, and there are 25, and you came up with 12 or 13, I'm not good at math. What's that percentage? Oh, that's like a 55%. It's been a while since I've been in school. That's an F, isn't it? Maybe a lot of us would fail that theology test. What if we took this test to our kids? And I'm saying this to myself as well. What if we took this test to our kids and we said, okay, List for me the attributes of God. I'm curious, how much do you know about God? List for me the attributes. How many attributes of God would our kids be able to list? Now, what if I made the test a little tougher and I said, okay, now what I want you to do is I want you to define the Trinity. What would you write down? Now, for sake of time and for sake of not making anyone more uncomfortable, well, I'm not going to do that. But I would encourage you to do that on your own. How would you define the Trinity? And not only how would you define the Trinity, would you give us an accurate view? Would you give us a heretical view? But also, can you point to Scripture and show us where the Trinity is in Scripture? Now, the Trinity, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but the Trinity is not kind of a minor point of doctrine. The Trinity is an essential belief about the nature of God. The Trinity is essential to our knowledge of who God is. The attributes of God are essential to who God is. And so I'm often, you know, as I work with Stand to Reason, I do talks and, you know, travel and speak at places, I'll get challenged. People will say, it's not about the knowledge, it's about experience. And we can't have all this knowledge and just be walking around these, you know, big egg-headed Christians with all this knowledge and not experience God. And look, from my experience, our problem in the evangelical church is not that we have too much knowledge. I don't think that's our problem. And I think a simple test like this maybe reveals for a lot of us, we don't even know some of the very basics about who God is. And if you don't know who God is, how can you expect to have a rich, deep experience of Him? Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he says about theology. He says, he who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. What a great way to bring together our knowledge of God and our experience of God. They go hand in hand. When we go deep in our knowledge of God, His character, His nature, His plan of redemption, the science of Christ, that should lead to a deep, rich experience of who God is. And so there's not this false dichotomy. Knowledge is absolutely essential. In fact, think about it. What does Paul say in Romans 12:2? He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by developing close emotional feelings for Jesus. That's not what Paul says. Of course, in the book of Romans, you know, chapter 12 is this pivotal chapter. He's made this long argument in 1 through 11. He's going to lay out some really key things, and he has an opportunity to elevate things. And what does Paul elevate? He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul elevates the mind in our spiritual transformation. Have you ever wondered maybe why our churches don't experience the kind of transformation we would expect from people who are in relationship with the living God of this universe? Maybe because we've lost our minds. We've lost our minds in the role that it plays in our spiritual transformation. And look, you can't help but renew your mind. Your mind and my mind is being renewed every day. The minds of our children are being renewed every day. The question isn't, are you renewing your mind? The question is, what are you renewing your mind with? And I would suggest that in our current culture, especially as I work with young people, we are renewing our minds primarily through media, through the visual, through movies, through TV, through a smartphone screen, through music. These are the primary ways that our minds are being taken captive. And the minds of our young people are being taken captive. Let me just give you an example of a recent song that's renewing the minds of our people and our culture. Maybe you can see the lyrics. It's our party, we can do what we want. It's our party, we can say what we want. It's our party, we can love who we want. We can kiss who we want, we can sing what we want. It's our party, we can do what we want. It's our party, we can say what we want. It's our party, we can love who we want. We can kiss who we want, we can sing what we want. Red cups and sweaty bodies everywhere, hands in the air like we don't care, because we came to have so much fun now. Bet somebody here might get some now. We like to party, dancing with Molly, that's a drug. Doing whatever we want, this is our house, this is our rules. Okay, now that is the number two song on iTunes right now. It's a single by Miley Cyrus called We Can't Stop. Now, I'm not saying that if you listen to this song, you're of the devil or something like that. I'm not casting judgment on you at this point. I just want you to pause for a moment and take the lyrics out of the music and just see what the lyrics are saying. And if our young people have this on their iPods and they're listening to it again and again and again, their mind is being renewed. And so the question is, what's their mind being renewed by? Well, there's a great lyrics that are the result of a secular worldview. It's all about me, my pleasure, and what I want. And let me just say something to you moms out there. Moms, you are vital in this. You are vital in the battle for young minds. Because oftentimes moms spend more time with the children than dads, who are often full-time jobs. And so for those who want to say, well, I'm just a mom who's staying home with my kids, and you maybe play the most vital role in raising up a generation of young people to know God. And so I want to say that I think this applies to all of us, no matter what role, whether we're in the public sphere or whether we're at home, it's vital. Let me conclude with a couple things here. This is something that's not just for pastors, not for just those who go off to seminary. But I want you to listen to what William Lane Craig says. He says, it's not just Christian scholars and pastors who need to be intellectually engaged with the issues. Christian laymen, too, need to be intellectually engaged. Our churches are filled with Christians who are idling in intellectual neutral. As Christians, their minds are going to waste. One result of this is an immature, superficial faith. People who simply ride the roller coaster of emotional experience are cheating themselves out of a deeper and richer Christian faith by neglecting the intellectual side of that faith. They know little of the riches of deep understanding of Christian truth, of the confidence inspired by the discovery that one's faith is logical and fits the facts of experience, of the stability brought to one's life by the conviction that one's faith is objectively true. All of us need to love God with our minds. We need to be a community here at Grace that together is loving God with our minds and are raising our children up in a culture that where they realize that loving God with their minds is essential. And so I want to challenge us as a church to do that, to recapture our minds for Christ. Now, I've listed on your outline just some practical steps. I'm going to just lay out some really practical things that we can do. Here's one thing I thought of as I was kind of preparing for this. I would suggest, if you haven't read the book of Acts lately, read the book of Acts, and maybe even try to do so in one sitting. Read the book of Acts and just kind of watch the unfolding of the Christian movement and the public proclamation of the gospel and the disciples engaging the culture. Read the book of Acts and compare it. What you see of the ancient church, compare it to our modern evangelical churches, and just see if you find any difference. All right, so that's one suggestion. Here's a second suggestion. Some of us, we need to unplug from technology for a little bit. We might need to take a fast. Some of us are addicted to our smartphones. We're addicted to that computer screen. We're addicted to that TV screen. And that will is a great aid to anti-intellectualism. That is a great aid. And I'm not saying, go out and throw out your TVs. Maybe some of you need to do that. But I'm saying, well, you know what? Maybe just pause for a moment. Take a day and fast and just see how that goes for you. See how much that technology has control over you and me. Here's another idea I thought of. Okay, this is kind of radical. Go to mormon.org/missionaries and sign up to have Mormon missionaries visit your home. You're going, what? Well, I try to challenge it a little bit in our knowledge of God. I think one of the big challenges we face in the particularly in an area like Orange County, in kind of a suburban, well-to-do area, there's a lot of spiritual apathy here, and so sometimes we need to we might need to get our rears kicked to get us motivated. And so how do you get a, you know, theological rear kicking? Well, I invite some Mormon missionaries over who might know more about the Bible than you do and sit down and have a conversation with them. And then when the Mormon missionaries have dismantled you, then you might be motivated to say, okay, I got to make some changes here. Right? Just an idea. You know, try it out. Have your whole family sit down in the living room with those Mormon missionaries. Now, I guarantee you, here's probably what you'll do. If you take me up on that challenge, what you'll probably do is that if you invite those Mormon missionaries over, I would guess that's going to motivate you to go do some study and to go read and prepare before that conversation happens. So that's kind of the idea behind that suggestion. Lastly, I want to give you one last suggestion. I think I've listed a few more things on the worksheet there. But we're gonna do a little series in September here at Grace, and we're gonna together, for those of who want to join in on this, we're gonna read this book together. It's called "Love Your God with All Your Mind" by J.P. Moreland, who was at Talbot School of Theology. I think this is essential reading for the evangelical church in modern culture. It is an important book that's gonna take what we've kind of introduced here. And it's going to give you a much larger, expanded vision of what this looks like and how we need to bring in the mind to our Christian lives and how that can be so transformative, not only in our own lives, but then in the life of the culture that we live in. And so what we're going to do is starting the first Wednesday in September and all four Wednesdays in September, on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, we're going to meet in here. And you can sign up. There's a table out on the lobby. You can sign up for this class. We're going to read through the book together. We're going to discuss it together. We're going to sit with it a little bit and sit with the ideas and wrestle with the ideas and figure out how maybe some of this stuff we need to implement in our life and in our church to raise the bar. And so I want to encourage you to seriously consider attending that series. It's 4 weeks. There's childcare that's available. We've actually got the youth pastors on board. The junior high and high school are going to go through a similar series, so this can be something that parents can go through together with their young people. There's a youth version of this book. And so I want to encourage you, sign up today. Sign up online and plan to be at that series and be challenged to go much deeper. I don't know about you. We'll close with this. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of seeing the Christian faith marginalized in the culture. I'm tired of Jesus being mocked by our culture. I'm tired of seeing the secular ideas come to dominate our culture. And I want us to become a church. Again, I'm talking the larger, broader evangelical church, that we would become a church again that not only outlives the culture, not only loves the culture, not only meets the needs of the culture and goes out and heals, you know, helps heal the brokenhearted and the hurting, but that we would also learn to outthink the culture once again. I think Paul gives us a vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. He says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Paul acknowledges we are in a war. And it's hard, it's really hard to think that way when you live in comfortable Orange County. But we are in a war, and we have weapons that have divine power. What are those weapons? What are we demolishing? Are we going out there to demolish people? No. Paul says we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. May we do that here at Grace. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the mind that you have given to us. Thank you for giving us a mind that can know reality, that can know the truth about reality, and ultimately that can know the truth about you, because you are the ultimate reality. And God, I pray that we as a community of Christ followers would grow so much deeper in our knowledge of you, and that through that knowledge, you would transform us into a community that has an inordinate impact in this area. I pray that Grace would be a church that raises up our junior hires, our high schoolers, our elementary school kids to think carefully about your truth so that they can go into this culture and have an impact for your kingdom. God, transform us through the knowledge of you. We're so thankful for your word, which is the ultimate source of knowledge. Thank you. We pray these things in Christ's true name. Amen.